Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Hear the word of the Lord as it comes from the gospel according to Matthew chapter 21, beginning to read at verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. And we come to your throne in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This week is a remembrance of the most important week in history, a week in the spring of 30 AD, we believe, though the Western calendar is slightly off. This is the week when we remember the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. It's been called Holy Week. On Friday evening, we will have a celebration of the crucifixion of Jesus. Yes, we will celebrate the glorious crucifixion of Jesus by which he was exalted to the right hand of the Father before his resurrection. The cross is the center point of history. It's not necessarily the chronological center of history, but everything in history before the cross points to the crucifixion, and everything after the cross points back to the crucifixion. When Jesus cried out on the cross, one word, as the Greek writers translate the Aramaic in which Jesus cried out, one word, "Finished." It is finished. The most important word ever spoken in the history of the world. One word in the original, "Finished." All the sacrifices are complete. All the prophecies of the past have been fulfilled. And next Lord's Day, the resurrection. Now, we've singled out these parts of the church calendar to observe. Almost all Christians observe these portions of the liturgical calendar. This week begins with Jesus riding into Jerusalem in triumph, with great crowds waving palm branches. John alone mentions the palm branches. And I ask you today, what do you expect of this Holy Week season? In some churches, there's been a Lenten meditation, perhaps even fasting, though not all Christians observe fasting during the Lenten season. Perhaps it's been a reflection on your life during the past year or the life of your family during the past year. And then perhaps it will be followed on the resurrection day with a family gathering and a meal together. Perhaps in your minds that will point to new clothes that you will have, or maybe even an Easter egg hunt in the backyard, maybe chewing off the ears of a chocolate bunny. But what I want to ask you today is, what do you expect of Jesus as he rides into Jerusalem on the day of his triumphal entry? Is he your Lord and your Savior? What are you looking for from him? What kind of Savior is he? People have all kinds of different understandings of what Jesus came to earth to do. People have all kinds of different understandings of what to expect from him and what kind of Savior he is. So this triumphal entry begins the climax of Jesus' story, of his public career, of his vocation. The triumphal entry makes the announcement, here he is. Behold your King, the Son of David, the Messiah, the one you've all been waiting for, the one prophesied in Zechariah. But wait, what is the promised King riding on? Is he riding on the white stallion like the conquering kings of the East? No, he's riding upon a lowly donkey. What were these people in Jerusalem on this day expecting of Jesus? What is the mindset of the crowd? Their perspective, of course, was very mixed and perhaps very hazy, but they all thought it was the greatest moment of triumph for Jesus. And the disciples themselves thought the kingdom was coming. And it was, but not in the way they were expecting. His enemies said, the whole world has gone after him. Every nation under heaven, we're told in Acts 2, was gathered together on the day of Pentecost. Representatives of all the different areas of the Roman Empire were there. And now the Pharisees are crying out in horror. The whole world, it seems, is going after him. Let's set the stage just for a moment. Jerusalem was very crowded. It's estimated that during Passover there may have been millions of people in Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was a very large city in that day, which was perhaps about 50,000 people, which would be a very small city today. But during Passover, perhaps millions would be there. And there was great expectancy. The people knew that Jesus was in the area and that Jesus would soon appear. There was great expectancy. He was in Bethany to the east, and we believe he was observing a very peaceful Sabbath there before he would cross over the Mount of Olives and enter the city of Jerusalem. And scholars tell us that the descent from the Mount of Olives was very dramatic. Those who have studied the geography tell us that as Jesus descended from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem, he would first get a partial view of the southeast corner of Jerusalem. And then with another curve, there would suddenly be a spectacular view of the city of David lying before him with its towers, its palaces, its gardens, and especially its temple. And the people would catch their first glimpse of Jesus. And the shout would go up as he appeared on the Mount of Olives and then descended into the city itself. All very reminiscent of the Old Testament backgrounds, David's own return after Absalom's rebellion. A triumphal procession by David the king and the welcoming of the king by the people. And earlier than that, the ark's being brought to Jerusalem. And that, we suppose, is the setting and the context of the call to worship today. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, O everlasting doors, that the King of glory may come in. The Old Testament background, of course, includes the Exodus and the Passover. It was during the Passover that the pilgrims would sing as a welcome to the Passover, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, save now." All of this in the Old Testament background, but the people here are caught up, as you might imagine, in a crowd psychology. When he had come into the Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" Matthew is the only one who records that the crowd was saying among themselves, crying out, "Who is this?" But this question is the question of the Gospels. This question is asked over and over again. The Pharisees, when they hear Jesus forgiving the sins of the people, they cry out, "Who is this who speaks such blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" The disciples, when they see Jesus calm the wind and the waves of the sea, cry out, "Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?" And Herod the king, when he hears of Jesus, says, "John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? Who is he? Who is this Jesus now who rides on a donkey into the city of Jerusalem to the great adoration of multitudes?" You notice there are two crowds. There are the pilgrims that are accompanying Jesus, and then another crowd went out to meet him. And their enthusiasm when these two crowds come together and meet with Jesus is infectious. It spreads like fire. You've been there, haven't you? Not you weren't there in that particular situation, but you've been there with the crowd mentality, the crowd psychology. You've been there, at least watched it on television, when your team, 24 points behind at halftime, and now in the closing moments of the game, as they press toward the goal line, and on the last play of the game, there's the Hail Mary pass that's caught in the end zone, and you are so swept up that you are pounding on the person in front of you and screaming at the top of your lungs. Or perhaps it was at a political rally. I remember being at a political rally many years ago when the candidate for the presidency appeared at that rally. He was late, and people were stirring the whole auditorium, wondering, "Where is he? Where is he? When is he coming?" And then suddenly you hear a shout from the corner of the room that says, "Ladies and gentlemen, the next president," and then all they can say is, "The next president," and the balloons fall from the ceiling and cover the people, and people are dancing in the aisles and shouting, waving their arms. And what does a mild-mannered fellow like me to do when you see something like that? You're screaming with them. You're pounding on the person in front of you. You're caught up in the crowd mentality. Or maybe it's at a rock concert. Last night I had a dream. I dreamed that we were sleeping above a nightclub. And and there was a lot of noise going on somewhere right near here. And the rock concert, you know, kids that may be fairly mild-mannered, they're throwing each other up in the air and screaming. And maybe it was a religious gathering where people were caught up in the emotion of the moment. When Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, earlier in the Gospel of John, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them. Why? Because he knew all men, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now, Jesus rides into Jerusalem, and he hears the cries, the adoration of the multitude, but he knows what is in man. People followed him for the wrong reasons, as many do today. Following Jesus is popular when it's the end thing to do. But the crowd was disappointed in his true mission, and they turned away, and they even cried, "Crucify, crucify." Sometimes they strew his way, and his sweet praises sing, resounding all the day, "Hosannas to their King." Then "crucify" is all their breath, and for his death they thirst and cry. Jesus had never cultivated the crowds because he did not want nominal followers. He did not preach sermons that were seeker-friendly. And even after the resurrection, on the day of Pentecost, how many were gathered together for the Holy Spirit to fall upon them? Just 120 people. Where were the crowds that had adored Jesus on the day of his triumphal entry? When Jesus began to say, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." When Jesus said, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you," many of his disciples, notice that the word, many of his disciples, followers, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can bear it?" And when Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father," from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They were expecting a political Messiah. They were expecting now a dramatic epiphania of the king. The epiphania of the king was coming into a village, and all the preparations had been made, and the crowd was awaiting the coming of the king. He sent forth his trumpeters, his heralds, to blow the trumpet before the king came. And when the king came, the trumpeter, John the Baptist, was forgotten, and all attention was paid to the coming king. The Passover was being celebrated. They sang, "Save now, Hosanna, deliverance." But what deliverance were they expecting? Deliverance from Egypt, from the Old Testament. Deliverance from all their enemies. Now deliverance they were hoping for from the Romans. This, they thought, was the moment of God's new exodus, and it was. But it was not the exodus they were expecting. This was the moment of God's great Passover, and it was, but not the Passover they were expecting. Jesus had come to announce the kingdom of God, to embody that kingdom. The living God was at work to heal and to save. But the forces of evil and death were arrayed to oppose him, like Pharaoh and the armies of Egypt trying to prevent the Israelites from leaving or from crossing the Red Sea. Israelites believed they were still in captivity, and in a sense, they were. The Passover pilgrims sang Psalm 118, which we sang today. "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner, and this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." The day there is the new covenant, the new heavens and the earth. This is the day which the Lord has prepared. "Save now, Hosanna, I pray. O Lord, I pray. Send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. The people long to be delivered from their foreign oppression. They long for national restoration, as you and I still long for national restoration today. They long for the revival of the Davidic kingdom in an earthly political sense. They did not realize their need of deliverance from sin. This was not the time of the final judgment, as they perhaps expected. It was not the resurrection of the body and the conclusion of human history on the earth, but this was the midpoint of human history, as we said, not necessarily the geographical, chronological midpoint of human history, but the center point, the point of center focus of human history, this one week in 30 AD, the end of the ages was at hand. The days, the last days of the old covenant were here. The incarnation, the new covenant, was at hand. Now, the immediate background, what had just happened just before the triumphal entry, there was the feeding of the 5,000 men and also women and children in addition. 5,000 had been fed, and they were expecting, as Jesus said, the bread that would satisfy their hunger. The raising of Lazarus had just happened. And John says, for this reason, the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. They were believing that perhaps Jesus was the Messiah. But they had wrong expectations of Messiahship. They knew that he had come to bring salvation, but they had wrong concepts of salvation, as many do today. That was the mindset of the crowd. What did Jesus expect? What was Jesus' mindset? Of course, Jesus always had the right expectation of everything. He knew why he had come. He knew how the prophecies would be fulfilled. He had carefully avoided the spotlight up until this time. He had ministered almost incognito. He desired anonymity. You see all those silences. He tells the demons they're not to tell anybody who he is. He tells his disciples that at this point they're not to tell anybody who he is. And then there are withdrawals of Jesus. He withdraws into Galilee when hostility becomes intense in Judea. He withdraws from attempts to make him a political king. But now his hour had come. It was a change. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. There have been many trips to Jerusalem, especially during the festivals, and these are recorded especially in the Gospel of John. But going for the last time now, his hour has come. His ministry is moving toward its climax. It is building toward a peak. There's been planning. There's been deliberate, detailed instructions concerning the animal on which he will ride. This is the royal occasion. This is a celebration. The time for public declaration had come. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem, it was like tossing a lighted match into a keg of gunpowder. Jesus and his disciples knew that the enthusiasm of the crowd would enrage the hostile religious leaders. And Thomas says to his fellow disciples, well, let us all go, that we may die with him. So they came to Jerusalem. And what did Jesus do? He went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. What would that do? Jesus said earlier, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received from my Father. He had come to die. He had come from Bethany to Jerusalem to die. He had come from heaven to the cross to die. Now, what was Jesus doing as he rode down the Mount of Olives into the city of Jerusalem in the midst of the adoring shouts and praises of the multitudes? Only Luke tells us what Jesus was doing. Only Luke brings the camera to focus right on the face of Jesus and shows us the expectation of Jesus. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. Jesus was crying as he came into Jerusalem. And the word there, scholars tell us, for weeping means not just tears trickling down Jesus' face. Jesus' body was shaking with throbs of sobbing. Jesus was sobbing as he came into the city of Jerusalem, and the people were adoring him, praising him, and he was sobbing not just because of what they would do to him, but he was sobbing because their allegiance, he knew, was superficial and judgment would come. As he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children with you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." The chief priests stirred up the crowd, the multitude, so that Jesus, though the crowd would rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate said to the crowd, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" And they all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Now today, there may be Palm Sunday Christians. We know about Christmas Christians and Easter Christians, don't we? Who were just one of the crowd who happened to come because it's a momentous occasion. There are people in churches today like those in the crowd who do not realize who Jesus really is, who do not realize what Jesus came to do. They do not realize what it means to follow Jesus, and so they may even occasionally shout hosannas, "Save now," but they don't know what salvation is. They're like the people of the Old Testament who Jeremiah says would cry out, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." They did not know that the temple of the Lord was the symbol of the dwelling of God in the midst of his people, God with us. Are you one of those Palm Sunday Christians? It's easy to follow Jesus when everyone else is following Jesus. Easy to follow Jesus when he is popular. But when trials come and persecutions come and demands come, many who receive the seed on stony places hear the word and immediately receive it with joy. Yet but they have no root in themselves, but endure only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, they stumble. Now, Jesus says, he who receives the seed among the thorns are like those who hear the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. He came weeping over the superficial allegiance, and he came weeping over the judgment that was to come. And he will come again in triumph, we know, at the end of our human history. And this triumphal entry into Jerusalem is a symbol, a token of that last great triumph when Christ comes. It is a token of his ultimate reign, not just of Jerusalem, but of the whole world. But at the triumphal entry is not yet the time for that final salvation, that final judgment. Jesus had a realistic expectation of the incarnation as the fulfillment of prophecy. He came in humility. Things are not always what they seem. The expected Messiah is not that warrior king on a prancing white stallion in a chariot. The king, of course, rode a donkey when he was coming on a mission of peace. When he was coming to conquer and overthrow, he rode the prancing white stallion. But when he was coming in peace to offer terms of peace, he rode on a donkey, meek and lowly. In Jesus' human nature, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Jesus was born in a borrowed stable. He lived in borrowed homes. He preached from a borrowed boat. He rode a borrowed donkey into Jerusalem. And he was buried in a borrowed tomb. He came in humility. And he came to die. Even before the palm branches faded from the peak of popularity to crucifixion in 5 days, this is the way he would save from sin. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement which secured our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So the question this morning is, what do you expect? You saw what the crowd expected. You saw what Jesus knew to be the reality why he came. What do you expect? What is your mindset as you reflect today on the triumphal entry? Do you expect a king? This is the focus of the passage, Jesus' kingship. The followers spread their cloaks, just like they did for Jehu, the king in the Old Testament. They waved the palm branches as they had for Judas Maccabeus 200 years before. They sang the royal hymns, welcoming the Son of David, the city David made his capital 1,000 years before. This is the kind of king that people want, but he is not the kind of king you might expect. He came not to be enthroned, but to be killed. Did you expect Jesus to solve all your problems? Did you expect Jesus to make your life better? Do you expect Jesus to give you peace now? Do you expect Jesus to pay your bills, to save the life of your sick child, to give you a job, to help you? Well, he might give you all of those things. He is a sovereign king. He does answer all the prayers of his people, but he does not answer the prayers of his people in the ways that they expect, the way that they might long for and desire. He answers all our prayers in his own time and in his own way. He does give the abundant life, but not always the way you expect. He asks you to give him your presence, your faith, your trust, and your obedience. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Do you expect the king to provide for you as a king should, like all the kings of the nations? Israel wanted a king like the other nations of the world. You remember that great passage in 1 Samuel 8 where the people cried out to Samuel, give us a king to judge us. Give us a king like the nations of the world. Give us a king who will provide for all our needs. Give us a king who will protect us. And Samuel says to them, that king will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots to be his horsemen. He will appoint captains over his thousands, his fifties. He will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, to make his weapons of war. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He will take the best of your fields, the vineyards, your olive trees, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vineyard and give it to his officers and his servants. What is the reason for the one-tenth? You're not tithing to the Lord. You're going to tithe to the government. You're going to tithe to the king, and more than tithe. He will take your male servants, Samuel says, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And what do the people answer? No, but we will have a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go in and out before us and fight our battles for us. Is that the king you're expecting? That's not King Jesus. Are you expecting him to solve our nation's problems? Well, the ultimate answer is not politics. No, the ultimate answer is not even to elect more Republicans, though that would not necessarily be a bad thing. A king? Yes, a king. But a king who will require you to bow before his kingship. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. We like that, defending us, don't we? We like that, restraining all and conquering all his and our enemies, but subduing us and ruling us? Yes. God says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. What do you expect? A prophet? Yes, but not the kind of prophet you might expect. A prophet who will proclaim peace? Yes. Who will give you peace? Yes, but not necessarily the peace that you're expecting. Because Jesus says, I came not to bring peace, but a sword. The people wanted a prophet, but this prophet would tell them that their city and their nation were under imminent judgment. They wanted the peace of God without peace with God. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth, Jesus says, in that sense. Now, at this period, particular period, and throughout history, he came not to bring peace but a sword. He will ultimately bring peace among the nations, but not at this particular point. To vindicate and exalt you, yes, he is a judge. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. A priest, not the kind of priest you might expect. Yes, he will forgive sin. They wanted a priest who would intercede for them, atone for their sins, but they did not understand that this priest had to die, that their sins would be forgiven. They wanted a Messiah, but this one was going to be enthroned on a pagan cross. They wanted to be rescued from evil and oppression, but Jesus is going to rescue them from evil in its full depths, not just the surface evil of Roman oppression and the exploitation of the rich. He's also come to change you and to give you repentance. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, he says, and do not do the things that I say? He will intercede for you. Yes, he will answer your prayers, but not always the way you want them answered. Will Jesus use you? Will he call you? Yes, he will call you to die to sin. Are you a taker or a giver? The people were hoping that Jesus would give them, but he did not give them the things they wanted. Jesus was the ultimate giver of all good and perfect gifts, the Lord himself. Are you a taker? Or are you a giver? like Jesus. Whoever desires to come after me, Jesus says, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The bad news is that the crowds are going to be disappointed. The good news is that deep down, Jesus' arrival in the great city is indeed the moment when salvation is dawning. And the real Messiah is so much better than the Messiah they were expecting. True salvation is so much better than the salvation they envisioned. The hosannas were justified, but not for the reasons they had supposed. To learn this lesson is to take a large step toward wisdom and humility and toward genuine Christian faith. The Pharisee said, the whole world has gone after him. But the world was going after him in a token sense. But the world would continue to go after him, and ultimately the whole world would go after him. Jesus' enemies were being frustrated, and now Jesus' enemies are being progressively frustrated, but ultimately all of Jesus' enemies will be frustrated. Jesus has conquered the world. Jesus is conquering the world, and Jesus will conquer the world. Jesus has conquered you, and Jesus is going on conquering you, and Jesus ultimately will conquer you, your time, your money, your talents, your relationships, your vocation, your avocations, your relationships, your education. Everything about you is in submission to Jesus, the King who comes lowly, riding upon a donkey who came to die. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we are awed by this great moment in history as we reflect upon these things. And we are humbled to know that Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is our King, our Prophet, and our Priest. We rejoice and give thanks in Jesus' name.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church, Branch Cove.org.